Gracious God, as we read your word today, may the Holy Spirit open our hearts and minds that we may learn and understand what it is that you are trying to say to us today. Amen. The Old Testament reading for today comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people found fault with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you find fault with me? Why do you put the Lord to the proof?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the fault-finding of the children of Israel, and because they put the Lord to the proof by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is the word of the Lord.
This congregation celebrates 100 years here in 2015, 100 years of God's faithfulness, and so an opportune time for us to return to some of the foundational questions that have shaped the life and ministry and mission of this congregation. Perhaps no question more fundamental than who is Jesus. And so we take this time, kicking off 2015, to look at that simple question with profound implications by taking a look at the Gospel of John. And for the past few weeks, we've looked at different angles about who is Jesus based on John chapter 1 and 2 and 3. And now we hit John chapter 4, verses 4 through 15, and consider the answer to who is Jesus as living water. Listen for the word of the Lord. But he had to go through Samaria. So Jesus came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I remember my freshman year of college sitting down with my academic advisor to plan out the courses I would need to take so that I might eventually one day graduate. This many courses in the sciences, the maths, the humanities. I would need at least a couple courses in foreign languages, regardless of my major. And I asked, do I have to take those? And I didn't say this aloud, but I'm thinking, I'm from Ohio. Other languages are very foreign. I speak English, prefer a Midwestern version of that. And so I said, you know, I'd be happy to take any of a number of other courses in place of this. And she looks at me and she says, you have to take language courses if you want to graduate from this school. And that was the end of my brief search as to whether I had a choice in the matter, but it struck me later that the point she was making, fundamental to this institute, this school, is that its students will know the basics of another language, another culture. I had thought maybe the language stuff, the cultural appreciation stuff was peripheral, optional if interested. She was saying, nope, not a choice, not peripheral. Crossing the language cultural border, even if just for two classes, that is essential to the nature of this institute, the people this institute seeks to shape. No foreign language, no degree, and so yes, I had to. Our passage this morning, we find the same word right off the bat, had. Jesus is traveling and he says he had to go through Samaria among people of another language and culture. Did he really have to? I mean, what's that all about? A quick background on geography here. To go from Judea up to Galilee, certainly the most direct route is Samaria. But a Jewish person would normally avoid going through Samaria. It's dangerous. There's a lot of tension between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. These people had a lot of built-up animosity over years and years, not unlike Israelis and Palestinians today. So it's striking that our passage begins by saying Jesus had to go through Samaria. Instead of, I had a choice, could have gone around the normal way people kind of did things to stay safe. And yet think about how other parts of the New Testament speak of the nature of the promise that we have in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Galatia, there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for all of you are one in Christ. With Jesus, the normal walls, the normal divisions, with the love and power of Jesus Christ, those walls are gone, and we are made one. Or Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, Jesus has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, thinking particularly of all those commandments and ordinances that describe purity and who's in and who's out, abolished that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross. Again, Jesus, through his being on the cross, reconciles two people, Jew and Gentile, and makes them one. And then, of course, the entire book of Acts, if you read it, it is just a narrative form of this truth that the gospel of Jesus Christ obliterates the normal social, ethnic, linguistic boundaries and brings together all kinds of people from unlikely backgrounds, and then calls them family in Christ. Jesus had to go to Samaria because central, not peripheral, but central to the gospel is that it breaks down every wall. It would not be good news, as described all over the New Testament, if Jesus avoided Samaria, just as it would not have been a true education as my college defined it if I had avoided foreign languages. So Jesus shows up at Jacob's well in the Samaritan village, had to, round noon, hottest part of the day, and a Samaritan woman comes along to the well. Jesus, you heard, asks her for water, and there is so much wrong with this picture. Jew and Samaritan, we've talked about that tension. Jew with a woman by themselves, no one else around, very suspect, a no-no. A Jewish person asking a woman for water, and that woman is part of a group of people the Jewish people consider unclean. And then on top of all of this, the passage strongly suggests that this particular woman has reason to be ashamed. Normally, the women would get out altogether early in the day, go to this well, get their water, and get back before the heat shows up. But this woman has something in her life, her past, her present, that disallows her from being in the company of other women. She comes at the hottest part of the day, something no one would choose, strongly suggestive that she has something to hide or something for which she is ashamed. And so the woman, she gets how wrong this picture is. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria, she says? Because she sees it. Jesus is crossing a gender line, an ethnic line, a religious line, a purity line, all in one fell swoop. She sees. He's just ignoring all these typical walls. And then Jesus responds, you heard, if she only knew who he was and the gift of living water he had to offer, she would have actually asked him for water. The woman responds with a very literal concern, as Nicodemus did last week, about how difficult it would be for Jesus to give her water. Look, the well's really deep and you don't have a bucket. She misses that Jesus is talking about living water, a term in his day that was also used to speak of running or moving water, which Jesus definitely wants to say, even as he conveys that the running, moving water I'm talking about is the very Spirit of God. He hopes in time that the well water that they stand before ends up being a sign that points the woman to the deeper gift he looks to give. God often uses very ordinary things to convey the heart of the gospel, the matters of the heart. Already in the Gospel of John, we have seen light, wine, wind, and now water to convey truth. I was walking along the James River the other day and just marveling at how it moves. Some places so much slower, some places so very fast and full of white water, but always pressing forward, always this motion of strength. I'm sure you've all taken time to look at it. Such an ordinary, beautiful movement. And if you watch for a while, you start to notice these details. You start to notice how the river wears down on some of these branches, occasionally breaking off dead ones and twigs that are part of the trees that have fallen into the James. You start to notice how smooth some of those rocks are out there because the water has poured over them for so many years. Jesus is saying that to receive the free gift of living water is to receive moving water, is to receive the very Spirit of God who's on the move. And sometimes the Spirit of God moves slowly in our lives and other times very quickly, very abruptly. Sometimes the Spirit of God patiently seems to pour over our hardened hearts until we are hewn into something softer. And other times, the Spirit of God seems to rip right through our lives and tear out branches that, to be honest, were killing us anyway. But no matter how the Spirit's moving, the point is we're all in the stream of living water. It starts in baptism, and that water moves, which means it is absolutely impossible to stay the same person because that water shapes and presses, moves us. That's the nature of living water, of the Holy Spirit. How is living water moving in your life? Is the Spirit slow and sure, refreshing? Or the Spirit so powerful right now you can barely keep up? The question's not, is the Spirit moving? It's how. And so if you look out at the James River and you can see the body of water moving in your mind's eye, which part of it resonates with what God is doing in your soul, in this congregation, in this city? And maybe some of you even point to the sections along the James where one side of the river is going so rapidly, so powerfully. The very same side, other side, is so peaceful, so calm, because sometimes the Spirit's doing both at once. but we find ourselves somewhere in the stream of living water. This is good news and good news for all eternity, but here's the catch John 4 makes so abundantly clear. Living water never cares about geopolitical or racial ethnic boundaries. The water flows indiscriminately. And so if you have known the free gift of living water, don't be surprised if you end up in Samaria. That's just how the water works. That's how the water flows. It has to. It's fundamental, not peripheral, that this water goes to the Samarias and even to the ends of the earth, Scripture tells us. And I think sometimes the church treats this thought like I treated foreign languages. It's fine if some people want to pursue them. Fine if the water moves some people toward racial reconciliation or to care for the poor, the imprisoned, immigrants or refugees, people of different social, ethnic, racial backgrounds. It's just not my thing. I'm English-speaking, preferably Midwestern. But here's the point our passage raises when it speaks of Jesus having to go to Samaria. If the church, who is the body of Christ, is not moving into some kind of Samaria, if unlikely friendships and conversations are not happening, are not unfolding across ethnic or social or racial lines, the church has to ask what kind of water it is then drinking. Because living water has to go to Samaria. Living water, like any water, is scandalously indiscriminate about where it goes. The passage continues, and Jesus goes on to explain that to drink this water means one will never thirst again. The woman responds with these wonderful words, "Sir, give me this water." She still doesn't fully know what she's asking for, but let me say, one of the most profound prayers in all of Scripture, I think, is right here, especially if we think we've found ourselves drinking a diluted water, a lesser water, a stagnant water, or no water. Give me this water. It is a four-word prayer that may be the most dangerous, most sublime, most filling thing we could do any day of our life. Because the thing is, it's both the Samaritan woman and the longtime followers of Jesus who need that prayer. And we learn that when we go just a bit further on in John chapter 4, portion I didn't read, but the disciples eventually returned to Jesus, who had been out there alone with the woman. And it says, they were astonished that Jesus was speaking with the woman. Jesus, living water, you're now contaminated. A woman, a Samaritan, a sinner. The disciples in this particular moment came to my mind a couple weeks back. It was our final day in the city of Jerusalem with this group of pastors, and a few of us decided that for Sunday worship, we would attend St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church, a church run by the Church of Scotland, founded there in Jerusalem in 1930. Near the end of the service, the two ministers, they get up to preside over communion. They say a couple prayers and the words of institution, as we'll do shortly. And they serve each other. First, they each take bread, eat it. Then they take a cup and they each sip from the same cup. Then one of the ministers takes the bread and the cup, places them right on the table right in front of him, and then proceeds to take a tissue out of his pocket and blow his nose. And he doesn't seem bothered by this because he takes his time to kind of wipe out both nostrils and then put the tissue back in very deliberately, matter-of-factly. And I look down at my fellow pastors on our pew, and every single one of them is staring directly at the ground, smiling or wincing. And I'm doing the same, and so I know I can read their mind. I know exactly what we're all thinking. Oh my gosh, and now we're going to eat and drink that. And we did. We dipped the sneezed over bread into the sneezed over wine and partook. Not one of us sick, by the way. But I thought to myself as I looked down that row, well, now I guess we are such typical disciples, aren't we? We want Jesus. Oh, man, we want this bread. We want this cup. We want living water. We want Jesus. No germs, please. The disciples' reaction to Jesus with the woman at the well shows they want Jesus. Not the Samaritan woman. They don't like how the waters flowed in that direction. And this has long been a challenge for the church. We want Jesus, but not so much the germ-filled people he gets around that seem to come with the package, a Samaritan woman of another religion, sleazy tax collectors, blind persons, ailing persons, prisoners, poor people, people of another race, people of habits we don't appreciate. Can I just have Jesus and a few Midwesterners like myself? We sometimes forget we are full of germs, and Jesus has come near to us anyway. We are proof the living water is scandalously indiscriminate. So yes, Jesus had to go to Samaria, had to walk precisely the place where most of the Jewish world had designated a germ-full zone, because that's how living water flows. It cannot do otherwise. And so if we have received this water that fills, that quenches, that never ceases, then let us give thanks that we live and move and have our being in such a moving water. And then, this morning, let's look closely. Where are we on that river? Where's the church? How fast, how slow is the Spirit moving? Where are dead branches being pulled, rough edges being carved? How do we name that? And then don't forget, the water is always moving. And so what border are you about to cross? Amen.